But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. This morning, the gospel is proclaimed through the preaching of the word. The Holy Spirit enables the preaching of the word to minister to our hearts as we listen to it and apply it to our lives. This morning, let the Holy Spirit minister to your hearts as the word of God is proclaimed.
I'd ask if you turn your Bibles to Matthew 13. You all know, most of you know, this past week we had our regional church meetings. I was there from Monday till Thursday, and so usually on Presbytery weekends or weeks, I verge from where we have been studying in Peter or whatever book and go to either a parable or something else. And so we're going to go back to a parable this morning, the wheat and the tares, from verses 24 through 30 of Matthew 13. Incredible passages we'll see. This is God's word, brothers and sisters. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read it. And now the word of our Lord. He, Christ, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege you've given us, Lord, each day to read your word, much less each week as we worship. To have your word open before us and by your Spirit, to have it not just open but understandable. This morning as we come to this parable, we know to the non-believer, to the unaided mind, this parable will be mysterious. But to us, your people, you've opened our eyes that we might feast upon these words. God, feast us. Give us much rich food and feast this morning that we might each and every one of us be encouraged, be confronted, be challenged, but also be ones who would leave here rejoicing in Jesus Christ. God, I pray for your grace. Holy Spirit, anoint this hour. Anoint my words, anoint our minds, that we might fellowship with you genuinely, Lord, that these words of men, the foolishness of preaching, might genuinely be a time of feasting and transformation by your grace. We entrust this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Very soon after Christ began his public year of ministry, which some of you may or may not know, but that was his second year. His first year of ministry is a ministry of obscurity that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not even talk about. We only know about the year of obscurity from John. His second year of ministry, his public ministry up at north, when John the Baptist was executed, he went up north, second year, and during the beginning of this year, he began telling stories. For example, Matthew 13, 1 through 3, you have your book open. On that day when his mom and brothers came to him and beseeched him to stop what he was doing, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying. Now, unlike the stories we might tell to entertain, to make people laugh, to arouse attention, Jesus Christ told parables in order to teach us something about the kingdom of God. So Matthew 22, for example, Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Almost all, a vast majority of the parables begin with the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And so they're all about teaching us about the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of salvation, the nature of living and walking with Jesus Christ in his kingdom, and the nature of this kingdom past, present, and future. In that regard, therefore, a quick definition. What, therefore, is a parable? Well, a parable literally means to place alongside. So it's the story that's placed alongside another element, truth, to explain that truth. So it's a story placed alongside a truth to explain that truth. Because of that, we recognize that a parable, by definition, is a truth carried in a vehicle. Okay? That's by definition, it's a truth carried by or in a vehicle. And so while the temptation may be there for you and I to deduce all kinds of truths from the story, the rule of interpretation is we owe as much to the story as is necessary to reveal the truth. It's like a peanut, right? Once you get rid of the shell, you throw it away. You want the fruit. And likewise, with the parable, we owe as much to the story as is necessary to arrive at the truth. Now, church history reveals all kinds of crazy interpretations of the parables, allegorical, analogical. I mean, all these different approaches to the parables, taking each statement that Christ made and trying to derive some kind of a truth. And but generally speaking, as we've said, unless Christ himself, like in the parable we're going to look at, and the tares. Unless Christ himself tells us there's more to the story than just the one truth, we are bound to simply say, what is the truth the story is trying to convey, forgetting everything else. So, for example, when we read about Lazarus and the rich man, you're reading a parable, brothers and sisters. So you want to be very careful what truths you derive from Lazarus and the rich man about heaven and hell. It's a parable. What's the truth Christ is conveying through that parable? Why did Christ tell him? Why does Christ speak in parables? Now, again, you look at commentaries and from past generations, and you'll see such things as, well, because parables arouse attention. They're great attention getters. I remember in seminary talking about parables, and our professor said, watch a congregation during a sermon, and when it's, you know, three-fourths of the way in, a lot of people are being lost, but the moment the guy says, it reminds me of that day, everyone's eyes look up. So they do. Stories arouse attention. Secondly, there are tools for teaching. So that's been suggested. Christ told parables because it's a great teaching tool. Another one is it lowers defenses. So think of Nathan and David. He told this parable about a rich man with a lamb, and David's like, "Oh yeah." And pretty soon he's like, "May that man die. Thou art the man." So it lowers. So oh yeah, all those things are very true. But you know what? All that is not necessary because Christ tells us why he told parables. Notice with me verse 10 of chapter 13. We read, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" I mean, Christ actually answers it. And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." You know why Christ told parables? He told parables to reveal or conceal truth. He told parables, and in fact, if you read on, the primary emphasis of 12 through the end of 17 is the concealing of truth. He told parables to open the eyes of God's people who have eyes to see, ears to hear. But those who don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, Christ told parables to shut their eyes, to make them more culpable. You can read it. to make their judgment greater on the day of judgment. Now, if you're struggling with that concept, realize a couple things with me. Number one, God owes man nothing. In Genesis 3, prior to the fall, God owed man life if they obeyed. But man did not obey. Therefore, God owes man nothing. Nothing. If God gave man nothing, God would not be a bad God. If God gave man death, God would not be a bad God. He'd be a just God. God owes man, he doesn't owe them truth. He doesn't owe any man the knowledge of the truth, not one man. Secondly, there's not one man who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't understand parables, who cares. Okay, God's word is very clear. Non-believers are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. God's word is very clear. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So they're not complaining. In fact, they're happy not to know what a parable means. They don't care. If they learned it, they'd suppress it. They turn their backs upon it because they have. So don't let that bother you, but part of Christ teaching parables, teaching truth, was to, on the day of judgment, no one will be able to say they didn't hear. They heard. They heard very clearly. And they'll be held accountable for it. However, on the other hand, for those of you who know Jesus Christ, do you understand what you have in the parables? You have glorious love letters addressed to you, given to you with this encouragement: taste and eat. Feast upon the Word of God. And that's why I'm excited to look at parables. Parables are so fun to look at simply because we know that they contain glorious truth, glorious message for us, God's people. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we'll begin with the setting. Follow along with me. My goal here is just to simply read through it and get you all to understand the parable the way someone listening to Christ would have heard it in that day. Okay? So let me walk you through. Number one, he presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field." Now we'll stop there. Upon explaining the meaning of the parable of the four soils, Christ sought to expand it with another farming illustration. Now, what's significant about this, brothers and sisters, is we learn another thing about parables here, and that is parables, the subject matter of parables in terms of the story, address common themes of life. They are designed to hit most people hearing the parable, except perhaps babies. So in chapter 13 alone in Matthew, we read about soil, birds, seed, thorns, rocks, the sun, mustard seeds, leaven, treasures, pearls, farming, fields, wheat, and tares. Okay, that hit probably a child in the arms wouldn't have heard it, but 99% of the people listening, they would all identify. It'd be like me telling a parable, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man using his cell phone. Now, who here, other than a baby, doesn't know what a cell phone is? Who here hasn't taken their cell phone, even little guys, and pressed buttons on a cell phone? The kingdom of God may be compared to a trip to the grocery store. I mean, even little kids can remember the grocery store. They can't, right? So these are designed to be so broad, and this one is dealing with farming, which would hit everyone there because the economy of Palestine was farming. Okay, probably 95% of the economy was based upon farming and farming products. So he tells the story very, very broad. Everyone listening would be go, okay, a man sowing seed in his field, planting season, got it. That brings us to the crime. Notice with me 25. But while men were sleeping, and that means his servants, who normally would stand guard, they were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. Now what's amazing about this is such a common crime, which means everyone would have been going, I know this. It was such a common crime that Rome had a law forbidding sabotaging farmers' fields by sowing tares in it. Isn't that incredible? This was a common law, because this was a common thing you do if you want to get even with a farmer. Now, the reason why this was such a horrible thing and Rome had to pass a law on it, we can give a couple things. In fact, I've got them there. One would be because of the result of the crime. The result of this crime would be to basically ruin a crop, which would cause economic hardship to the farmer. But that's not the big one. The farmer's crop was designed to feed the community. And so imagine you have these vindictive things going on, and every year two or three farmers' crops are sabotaged. Guess what? You've got hunger in the middle of winter. And then if the next year there's a horrible drought, you've got starvation. There's no storehouses. There's no reserve. And so this was obviously a very serious crime. Secondly, it's because of the danger of the tare. The tare is what is known as, it's part of the darnel weed group. And the darnel weed carries a fungus that is poisonous both to man and to beast. And so to eat bread with a high percentage of tares ground up in it would make you sick. And with animals, it would kill them. And so if you had a really high infestation of tares, you burned the field. Okay, it's a complete and total loss. And then a third one would be the difficulty of identifying the tare. Notice with me verse 26. It says, "But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain," notice that phrase, "and bore grain," that's important, "then the tares became evident also." Turns out wheat and tares, the plants look almost identical. So when they're growing, you think, look at this phenomenal field. And it wouldn't be until the fruit of the wheat and the fruit of the tares became evident, notice when they bore grain, that you would discover, whoa, I thought I had a phenomenal healthy field. 60% of this field is tares. And so because of that, this was a horrible crime. I mean, that's a dastardly crime. And that then brings us then to the response. Notice with me 27. "And the slaves of the landlord came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" Now notice that phrase, "good seed in my field." There are different, just like in our days back then, there were different qualities of seed. I'm sure Jason could give us a lecture on the different qualities of seed, as he's a seed salesman. In our day, I just did a little research. I love lawns. I love grass. And so I did a little research. And Scotts has what they claim the premier bag of grass seed. 1% weeds. Okay, 99% guaranteed grass, 1% weeds. And they claim that is better than any other competitor. Typical, if you look at cheaper grass seed, it might be 3% weeds. You go, 1%? Man, that's amazing. 1%. Now, when I first learned that, I thought, you got to be kidding me. So, you know, weak lawns, you overseed, right? You take seed and broadcast it in the early spring, and 6 weeks later, it's germinating, and 2 months later, you got a nice thick green grass. Well, did you know if you overseed, you're actually planting dandelions? And if you had 1% dandelion in a bag of seed, how many seeds do you think are in a bag of seed? 10,000? That'd be 100 dandelions. 20,000? 200 dandelions. Imagine going to your neighbor and seeing 100 dandelion in the lawn. You'd say, that's an infestation. No, it's not. It's small. That's only 1%. And Scott brags about that. In this day, good seed, you would probably guess, would be 95% probably good. So with any field that you sowed, you'd have hundreds of tares. Hundreds. You realize that? I mean, we're talking an acre of seed. So you'd have hundreds in a good batch of seed. In a not so good, you know, I bought not very quality, you know, you might have hundreds, more than hundreds. But in this particular case, how many tares would you have in comparison to wheat if it was sabotaged? Most likely 50-50, if not more. It could be 60-40. So because of that, the servants say, wait, I thought you're a wealthy guy. I thought you bought the premium blend. I thought you bought Scott's wheat. You know? And the master said, no, an enemy's done this. The only explanation for this kind of infestation has got to be a sabotage. And why would he jump to that conclusion? Because there's a law, guys. In Rome, you can't do this. This was that common. So clearly he knew, oh, you got to be kidding me. Some guy sabotaged our field. All right? And that then led to a question, verse 28b. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? In essence, they said, shall we weed the field? Now you think that seems ludicrous, but actually it wasn't. And that day there were different freedmen who specialized in different tasks of labor. And one of those tasks was weeding fields. Okay? Now, if your servants couldn't do it, and in this case, servants wouldn't, you would hire it out, and you choose the best weeders you could get. They typically weeded by hiring children. So what they do is, they had a trained eye to know the difference between wheat and tares. They go out to that field with all these children, because they're small fingers. And they would go out and say, that one, that one, that one. And they might take how long to weed a field with a normal infestation. And you're talking a couple thousand, right? They might take a couple days. Just going along, pull them out. In this case, these guys say, well, you're wealthy. You're going to hire the best weeders that you can get? You know, get ortho out here. I'm not sure what kind of lawn care, you know. Get a green lawn out here to go pick them one by one. And the master said, notice 29, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. By now, I mean, you usually would weed earlier. Okay, a trained eye could know the difference between a wheat and a tare before the grain. But generally speaking, if you weren't looking, you could just walk right past a field and say, that's a beautiful wheat field. But trained eyes would say, no, that has tares in it, and we're going to weed it for you. So you'd hire these people when the wheat were young, before the roots, you know, intertwined. Here, if you started weeding the field now, and especially during a time where the fruit came and you saw, you know, I've got 200 tares, you could still go up there and weed them. You'd lose a couple wheat, plants, but it wouldn't devastate your crop. This, in essence, would be tearing up the entire field because of the roots. So he says, no, we're not going to do that. So then what should they do? What was the result? Notice verse 30. He says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, once again, he's talking about a culture in that day that there were also specialized reapers. And these people specialized in harvesting fields, not weeding them, but harvesting them. And so they would come to a wheat field, they would come to, attack it, take 2, 3, 4 days, depending on the size of the field. They would take it, separate the tares and the wheat. You know, you have a couple, maybe 200 tares still. Separate them, put them in a huge bundle, and you'd burn them because you don't want those seeds to fall on the ground and propagate. So you'd burn the tares, and then they would do the, you know, banging and the getting the seeds off and, you know, doing the, you know, all that stuff that they would do to get a nice bag of wheat. So he says, you know what? No, we're going to hire, I'm going to hire the best reapers money can buy. And on that day, I know it's a large infestation. It's going to take them a long time and a lot of money. They're going to harvest my field, and they're going to separate each stalk, tare, wheat, tare, wheat. And then when they got all the tares, they're going to bundle them up, as he says, and then they're going to burn them. But the wheat, they're going to harvest, put in bags, and place into his barn. All right, that's the parable. All right, and the question is, well, or what's the truth then? So you've heard this, that's the story, that's the shell. Now, as a Bible student, it's our job to say, what's the point of this parable? And it's pretty universal. Most Bible commentaries today say one and the same thing. It's basically this. As the church, I think you've got it there, do you? You don't. I'll just tell it to you. As the church contains both regenerate and unregenerate individuals, for the sake of God's people, judgment is postponed. The church contains both saved and unsaved, wheat and tares. But for the sake of the wheat, judgment is postponed, but judgment's coming. Okay? That's the point of this parable. All right? Guys, the church contains wheat and tares. And judgment's coming to those tares. But for the sake of the wheat, God doesn't judge them now. For the sake of the wheat, I mean, my great-great-grandfather wasn't saved. If God judged him then, I wouldn't be here. Your great-great-grandfather wasn't saved. For the sake of you, they had to live. So for the sake of the wheat, God allows the wheat and the tares to grow together. And on the day of judgment, he's going to have this massive separation, Matthew 25, the goats and the sheep, the wheat and the tares. And once he's separated them, the tares will then be cast into the lake of fire, bundled up, thrown into fire, where they shall be burned but not consumed for the rest of eternity. The wheat will be gathered into his barn. Now, you say, that sounds nice, but is that speculation? And in this particular case, it is not. Would you go forward to verse 36? Because in this particular parable, it's a great parable if you're going to start studying parables, it's a great one to start with. Christ gives us the explanation. Notice with me verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. His disciples came to him. Now he's told quite a few, but this one stumped them. So they came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So here we've got God telling us each element of this parable. So we are just in saying each element represents this. But you can't do that with most parables unless God tells us so. God has to tell us. Otherwise, we're left with what's the point? What's the context? What's he saying? Why is he telling us this parable? So, and his disciples came and said, "Tell us the wheat and the tares." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world." Okay, so based upon this, there have been some commentaries in church history have said, this parable is not about the church, it's about the world. All right, he says it. All right? The field is the world. However, go back to verse 24. We read, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared." Jesus here is talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which is the visible church. Okay? Secondly, would you go down to verse 41? "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks." So once again, he's talking about the visible church. Church, the kingdom of God, which is personified in the visible church. Okay? In fact, therefore, when he talks about he will go and the field is the world, when he says that, we conclude that it's the church scattered throughout the world. Churches in Russia, churches in Germany, churches in Asia, churches in South America, churches throughout the entire world. He's going to send forth his reapers, and in these churches, he's going to glean. He's going to reap the good wheat and the bad, and the tares. Okay? Notice verse 38b. "And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and to the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous," I love this last phrase, "the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." It's an incredible statement, incredible message. Truly, this is about God's kingdom, God's church, and how it is comprised of both wheat and tares, and that God allows them to grow together, knowing that judgment's coming. When that judgment comes, he will separate the tares from the wheat and burn up the tares. Now, we hear a sermon like this, we study a passage like this, and it's about the visible church, and we conclude, man, it's going to be a lot of liberal churches surprised on that day. Right? Our tendency is never to apply this to ourselves. We're good at looking at other churches. Man, there's a lot of charismatic churches that are going to be surprised on that day. There's a lot of Pentecostal churches that will be surprised. You know, those crazy churches, they're going to be surprised on that day because you know those are mixed. Those churches are mixed. But not Bethel. Bethel is a body of Christ that just 100% loves Jesus Christ. Family of God, that's a misapplication. God's word is very clear. Every church is mixed. 2 Timothy 2:20, in a large house, he's talking about the church. Timothy's being persecuted. Paul's about ready to die. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. He's talking about the church. In the church, Timothy, you got to understand, you got believers and unbelievers, and it's the unbelievers who bite, devour, and beat you up, as well as sometimes believers. The church is mixed, brothers and sisters, and insofar as that's true, don't miss it, Bethel is mixed. Think about that. Okay? It's easy to go, this is the charismatics, this is the liberals, this is the, name it, this is that group, this is that group. No, let's not worry about them. Let's first deal with the log in our own eye. To apply this parable, you first ask yourself, judgment's coming. And there are those in every true church that are not saved. And thus, let this challenge every one of us this day, okay? Last time I dealt with this was 16 years ago. So it's been 16 years I confronted you on this. So once every 16 years is not too frequent. Allow this parable to stop you in your tracks just for a little bit this morning so that you can pause for just long enough to reaffirm why you think you're saved. This is a great parable for faithful covenantal churches who have people in it who when they think of, are you saved, they say, I was born and raised in the church. I'm a fourth generation Christian. I was confirmed at the age of 8, and I've been walking with Jesus Christ ever since. I've taught Sunday school. Guys, I preached this sermon years ago in another church, and that week I had an elder come and sit in my office with red a face, and he was angry at me. And I said, why are you angry? And he said, because you made my wife question whether or not she was saved. I said, well, that's good. That was the point. Not to question if you're saved, but to ask, why are you saved? So that's good. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes. If she is a Sunday, she was the Sunday school, person in charge of Sunday school. She's in charge of Sunday school, and she leads Bible studies, and she does these things. If she's not saved, no one's saved. Quote, unquote. I'm like, wow. They missed it. There are so many people in the body of Jesus Christ who look to their activities in the body of Jesus Christ. Guys, I was raised in a Christian home. I became a member, a communicant member when I was 10. I was baptized when I was 16. I've taught in the Sunday school, and I've gone on mission trips. I've done all these things. And you question if I'm saved? Boy, that annoys me. Man, that bothers me. I hate sermons like this. Because if I'm not saved, let me tell you something, guys. No one's saved. Covenant children, hear me. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And if your mom and dad were saved, that's great. But that doesn't make you saved. You need to trust Jesus Christ alone for yourself, on your own, not because your mom and dad's faith. You can't be saved by mom and dad's faith. Okay? So let this challenge us this morning. Let it cause us for just a moment of time to say, why am I saved? Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Are you listening, people? On the last day, people will come forward and rightly identify God as Lord, Lord. And they'll refer to all of their deeds. Did we not prophesy in your name? How many of here have prophesied in God's name? I mean, that far outdoes Sunday school. Far outdoes, not missing a quiet time for 25 years. And in your name, cast out demons. And in your name, perform many miracles. And guys, that is incredible Christian activity. And Jesus will say on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On the day of judgment, there will be people who think they're part of the kingdom of God, and they're not. So don't hear judgment this morning. Hear, hey, let's be sober just for a little bit and ask ourselves and challenge ourselves. All right, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Paul commands us to do it. And once every 16 years can't be too frequent. So let's test ourselves this morning and challenge ourselves. And if we're going to challenge ourselves, let me give you, therefore, to do that, three questions that I'm going to pose to you. The first one, you've got them in your notes. One, can you finish the sentence? Don't do it out loud. Children, finish this sentence, please. Okay? God accepts me because, fill in the blank. Fill it in, whether you do it verbal on your paper or in your mind. Why does God accept you today? Every child, please do this. Why does God accept you? What have you done? What have you said? Why does God accept you? In a religion of moral hypocrisy, in a religion of false believers, Pharisees, priests, and scribes, the answer to this is manifold. God accepts me. Think of the Pharisees in that day. God accepts me because of the temple. Christ said, destroy the temple. When you read that, you don't realize. Christ was saying, destroy your assurance of salvation. Because as long as that temple stood, God loves us. That was the Jewish mind. They looked to the temple. They looked to the clothes they wore. They looked to the things they did for Jesus, for God. In a religion of moral hypocrisy, it's all about what you did. I asked for forgiveness. I went forward on an altar call. I let go and let God. And all that I do, I seek to praise Him. I accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I prophesied or cast out demons. That's moral hypocrisy. Why are you saved? Because I trusted Jesus. That is not why you're saved. And if you think that's why you're saved, you'll be one of the countless men and women who went forward on a Billy Graham crusade, trusted Jesus, and Billy Graham, before he died, confessed. 70% of those going forward, or the opposite, 30% of those going forward are not saved. He recognized that. But they accepted Jesus. They signed the card. They prayed with the prayer leader. 30% of the millions upon millions who went forward saying, I trust Jesus as my Savior, and they're not saved. What's the only thing that you put on that line, guys? What is the biblical answer? I am saved. What's the question? God accepts me because, answer? Let's say it. Jesus. Christ. God accepts me because of Christ. Because of the cross. You could put the cross. That'd be just as acceptable. Do you understand your salvation, brothers and sisters, children? Your salvation is housed in something outside of you. It's not housed in what you do. It's housed in what Jesus did. God accepts you because on the cross, first, in His life, Jesus upheld the law. He never sinned, not one time. And get this. Do you guys know what double imputation is? I'm on the credentials, and that was asked to the candidate this last week. What a great question. What's double imputation? Not double providence or, you know, double foreordination. What's double imputation? Double imputation is this. One, his life, his record, his perfect record is given to you. And the second imputation is your sinful life, sinful record is given to him. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He never sinned. He made him who knew no sin. Okay? He lived the perfect life, and you and I in salvation get that perfect life. That's why you're saved. You're not saved because you said yes to Jesus. You're not saved because you signed on the dotted line. You're saved because Jesus Christ's righteous life was given to you. And your wretched life, all of it, not just the sins today and past, even the sins tomorrow, all of it was given to Jesus Christ. So when God looks at you, do you know what he sees? He sees his children always. Always. Why are you saved? Because of Jesus Christ, because of the cross, because of what he did for me. Now you say, wait a second, there has to be faith in there. Well, of course. Of course we rely upon that. That's a secondary means, but your reliance comes and goes, doesn't it? And I don't know about you, but there are times I lay in my bed and I go, how could I be saved? I don't trust him. I don't rely upon him. He's not my all in all. I mean, I love Jesus and I love my sin. Maybe I'm not saved. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is not how much you believe. It's the perfection of Jesus Christ given for you. So covenant children, children of this congregation, grow up knowing that your salvation is rooted and grounded in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Outside of you, external, objectively, not subjectively, objectively. You're not saved because you feel a certain way. You're not saved because one day you wake up and you have this burning in your bosom. That's not why you're saved. You're saved because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross objectively, once and for all. Let me ask you another diagnostic question. Actually, I could give you verses, Colossians 1, 21 through 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It's at the cross you were saved. Not because you said yes to Jesus. It's at the cross. Notice Galatians 6, 14, but may it never be that I should boast except what? In my profession of faith. You know, I went forward. And in Billy Graham's first crusade, he was 100, I'm 95, right? I went forward in his first crusade. He was, I believe, 17 years old. 18, I forgot how old he was. I guess he was in college, so maybe might have been 19. First crusade, I went forward. That's how I know I'm saved. Brothers and sisters, you are saved. Your boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's your glory. Nothing of what you've done. Nothing. And you and I, if you and I could live this way, we would be filled with peace, even when we sin. We're going to talk about that this whole year in Foundations. How that glorious proclamation, that gospel, leads you and me to freedom in our walks, to serve God, to zealously honor him, the discipleship of grace. It's glorious. Secondly, let me give you another diagnostic. Do you find yourself living on the basis of yesterday's graces? The religion of moral hypocrisy, I realize that's big words for a young kid. Hey, young children, do you find your delight when you think of Jesus and you think of your Christianity? Do you find your delight in what you did yesterday? Okay? I read my Bible yesterday. And I was baptized. And in a religion of moral hypocrisy, in a religion where people aren't saved, but they think they're saved, the tares, their glory is what happened yesterday. Tares look back. That's their glory. You talk with someone who has a false sense of salvation, and you'll hear about all the things about yesterday. And I was there. And this happened, and that happened. And I participated in that. And then this occurred in my life. And then God did that. And man, that's how I know I'm saved. Religiously hypocritical people always look back. Christians forget what lies behind. That's why when you come to my office and you're broke, you say, man, I abhor these horrible sins. And I want to take that serious. We want to, what's going on? I mean, we'll talk it out and find out what those horrible sins are. But you know what makes for a great, I think about it, a great quarterback in football. Forgive me. Great quarterback in football. Think about it. Peyton Manning, years ago, I watched a Monday Night Football game. Peyton Manning threw six interceptions. He goes out there and wins the game. And the reporter afterwards said, you know, did that bother you? You threw six? He said, nope. The moment it happens, you have to forget. Because if you go out there thinking, this could be the seventh, you'll throw an interception. How many Christians live their lives? Oh, I'm such a horrible sinner. You know, I don't dare go to God today in prayer because of what happened yesterday. Christians have short memory because you know what? God doesn't remember your sins at all. God says in Psalm 56, I believe it is, he puts your sins behind his back. Literally in the Hebrew, between his shoulder blades. That's the one place he can't see. That beautiful picture God gives us. Your sins are so far. The east is from the west. I placed them behind my shoulder blades. That's the one place you can't see. I can't see your sins. You know, you commit them. I don't see them. I don't see him, Christian. Do you believe that? Do you believe when you sin, God does not reckon that to you at all? I know you don't. Because when you have a bad sin week, it affects the way you pray. And not in a good way. I mean, if it's a good way, that'd be great. Oh, Jesus, gee, I need you, Christ. I need you. That's great. But most of us are like, I feel like such a, you know, as you've said, if you feel like God is distant, who moved? You. Always you. Because God will not move. He loves you. You are forgiven. Your salvation is rooted in Christ alone, outside of you. Therefore, what you do on a daily basis, if it's sin, already forgiven before you even ask. Now, does that mean you don't ask? No, 1 John 1:9, your sin can mess up your relationship, not your salvation, your relationship with God. So you confess it, and God cleanses you, and everything's great. And a religion of moral hypocrisy, it's all what you've done. And if what you've done is bad, you don't go to God that day. You don't have a quiet time. You don't pray. And if you do pray, you feel guilty. Now, is guilt bad? No, as long as you deal with it right. Go to God in your guilt. But you know what? Religious, morally hypocritical people, in their guilt, they run from God until they clean themselves up enough to earn the right to get back into God's presence. The tares, that's a tare, brothers and sisters. Wheat. Listen to what Scripture says. In this, the second coming of Christ, you greatly rejoice. You know what the word rejoice is? I'd love to do a sermon on it. It's joy expressed. It's when joy takes over your life. Most of you on a day-to-day basis, joy is just this little tiny seed. But when joy just takes over your entire life, you can't help but to rejoice. You have to share it. You rejoice. In this, you greatly rejoice. He's saying, man, you thought about the second coming of Christ, and you walk around, that's all you think about is, he's coming back. Christ is coming back. Do you know, guys, would you look at Matthew 13, verse 43? The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do you understand? This is describing the wheat. This is describing every one of you whose righteousness is outside of you in Jesus Christ. Do you understand what awaits you someday physically in your life? Now, you may die first, but you'll be in a corporeal body, physically in your life. You are going to be conformed to the image of Christ in Revelation 1. He's described as the brilliance of the sun. You are going to shine forth with the brilliance of the sun. And you're going to let a little sin stop you from going to God this day and rejoicing? You mean to tell me I sinned as bad as I did, and yet that's still mine? Nothing forfeited. It's still yours, Christian. That's how much God saved you and forgave you. All of it's gone, past, present, and future. Philippians 3, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. Wheat always look forward. Good quarterbacks, you know, don't worry about it. Worry about what? The interception you just threw. I threw an interception. Go get him, Tiger. You know, let's go win this game. We're behind by what? 45 points? Let's go win. Christian, as believers in Christ, you've won the game already. Okay? I've seen the videotape. I have. Okay? I've seen the videotape, and you win. Now, you think I'm teasing. I'm not teasing. I've seen the videotape. It's right here. And as the song goes, we win, hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book, and we win. Guys, this is the one book you want to read the back of the book. You want to see how the story ends. And the story ends with you and I in a physical body co-reigning with Jesus Christ without sin. Second characteristic of a tear, they look back, Christians look forward. Third one, God calls us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. How then does the Christian approach God? As a blemished sacrifice struggling with sin, or as an unblemished sacrifice conquering sin? How does a Christian approach God? A blemished sacrifice struggling with sin? Don't think so. It's the unblemished sacrifice conquering sin. That's what morally hypocritical people think. Because they would not dare approach God with the knowledge of their sin. So they either redefine their sin, or they focus on being good. Now, guys, I read this great quote this past week. Great, actually, article. There is more sin in your righteousness than there is in your wretchedness. Because when you're wretched, you know you're wretched. But when you're righteous, you start to believe you're better than those people. I'm better than those people. I'm more godly than those people. There is more sin in your righteousness, which by the way is filthy rags, there's more sin in your righteousness than in your wretchedness. Morally upright people, they believe they've done it. I have arrived, and if I haven't, I'll go beat myself until I do. Do you remember the Pharisee and the prostitute coming washing Jesus' feet? And what, you know, that climactic moment, right? The Pharisee's there, this woman's washing his feet, and she's crying, and she's using her tears with her hair, and her hair in the Jewish culture was the glory of a woman. She's taking that which is most glorious, more important than a dowry, the glory of her life, using to wash feet, which touch dust, which is a picture of sin in the Jewish culture. So she's taking her glory and wiping the sin that has accumulated the dirt, the filth on Jesus' feet. The Pharisee sat back and in that moment knew this is no prophet, because if he was a prophet, he'd know that was a prostitute, a sinner. And you know what a good Christian would do? You know what a Christian would do if a sinner was touching his feet? He'd kick her in the face. You were obligated to do that, by the way. You were. And so he's there. I thought he was a prophet. Boy, am I ever disappointed in this guy named Jesus. Wow. And Jesus, being God, of course, knows his mind, says, you know, funny thing, I came here. You didn't offer me water for my feet. You didn't wash them, which is what he should have done if he was a good host. And yet, this sinner hasn't stopped washing my feet and crying. And right? You love little because you've been forgiven little. He who loves much, he who's forgiven much, loves much. Morally upright people, brothers and sisters, believe themselves to be an unblemished sacrifice that they are always offering to God. You know what a genuine wheat looks like? They are blemished sacrifices struggling with their sin. Now, wait a second. If you're a blemished sacrifice struggling with your sin, do you dare go to God lest he spit you out of his mouth? Answer's what? What's the answer? Say it. Say it to your children. You're already declared not guilty. The basis of your salvation is based upon Christ, not you. So of course you go to God as a blemished sacrifice, struggling with your sin. Luke 18, 11 through 12. God, I thank thee I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice a week. That's the morally upright. Luke 15, and both the Pharisees and scribes began grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They never did that. They were holy. They were pure. But notice the testimony of a Christian. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. This is David when he confessed his sin, his adultery and murder and all the other stuff. He realized, I'm a blemished sacrifice, always struggling with sin. But the sacrifices of God, guess what? The only thing we can offer God is a life where we say, I am ruined. And that's not what brings you to Christ only. That's what keeps you with Christ every single day. I am a sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who just mourn, or begging poor, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn over the wretchedness. Poverty is the state, mourning is the response. And notice the word blessed means to be envied. You know, in the kingdom of God, those people to be envied are not the wealthy, rich, the great, good-looking, the great teachers, the whole bit. You know who you should envy? The people who genuinely mourn over their sin. That's what it says right there. Romans 7:24. What was Paul's testimony? Wretched man that I am. That's wheat. That's a characteristic of wheat. So let me exhort you this day. Ask yourself, why are you saved? Challenge yourself. Test yourself. That's the idea. Challenge yourself. 2 Corinthians 13. But make sure you can answer it. And if you're coming up with the wrong answers, guess what you do, brothers and sisters? You talk with each other. Guys, I'll tell you what, man. I'm a Pharisee. And if you shared that with me in my home, I'd say to you, welcome to my club. Here's my card, the card of recovering Pharisees, right? Hi, my name is Gray Thurston. I'm a Pharisee. Hi, my name is John Franklin. I'm a Pharisee. Because we are. But Jesus Christ loves me. How do I know it? The Bible tells me so. I want to close with 43 of chapter 13. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Brothers and sisters, as I said, that is your future. Everyone here in Christ, that is your future. When you find yourself burdened by life, when you find yourself not getting the praise you want, when you find yourself, you know, beat up and by maybe your own sin, understand what awaits you. As Rutherford said, poor little prince, lying in the crib crying, little does he know a kingdom is before him. That is every one of us when we're struggling. Little do you know, awaiting you, and it's going to be soon. I mean, I've been saying this for 19 years, and that was like a blink ago. It's going to be soon, brothers and sisters. And lastly, notice the end. He who has ears, let him hear. It's a call on the part of Jesus to say, Christian, evaluate what you just heard. Prayerfully think about it. And use this table time as an opportunity to reaffirm your praise, your thanks for this objective work that Jesus did on our behalf, where he tore his body, he broke his body, he spilt his blood that you and I might live. If you're one this day who goes, I think I might be a terror, you need to talk to one of the elders. If you're a child, talk to your parents. What can I do to not be a terror? Ask that question, and we'll gladly share with you the glory of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we know in a small church like ours, there has to be a terror, if not more. Open their eyes that they might see the glory of Christ's work on the cross. God, we pray you'd give them the apprehension, the comprehension of what that means for the first time in their life. That this day would be a day in which the angels of glory rejoice and celebrate that another sinner who was lost has been found and has come into the kingdom of God. Lord, for the one in this congregation who's not a tare but a wheat, a wheat who had just been described so graphically as a blemished sacrifice struggling with sin, who therefore this past week found them avoiding prayer and avoiding studying of your word because they don't understand the gospel. God, I pray that once again you'd open their eyes, that they might see that, Lord, their righteousness is a done deal. Once given when Jesus died and once enjoyed when you regenerated us. And therefore, Lord, as we stand before you this day, as dirty as we may find ourselves and feel as Joshua did, we hear those glorious words. Remove his garments and place on clean and be not burdened when Satan accuses them. May their joy and glory not be in what they've done or the dress they wear, but the dress that was thrown upon them as it was the robe and the garment of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that this parable would be a glorious opportunity for us all to reaffirm our faith, our joy in you. Father, thank you for the table. Indeed, may it be that and more. And lastly, Lord, we say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living in our place, dying in our place, that your life now is ours, and our life you paid for. Lord Jesus, we will praise you and meditate upon these glory truths for the rest of eternity. And Lord, we can't wait for that eternity to begin. So come, Lord Jesus, come and bring your church, your bride home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.